morning. Thank you always for your gracious invitation to be with you. It is quite the thing today where you are invited up in the first few minutes is getting everything technologically ready to go. I bring you the greetings of the Christians from Forge Road Bible Chapel in Baltimore, Maryland. I bring you a good report of the work. And I thank you, as always, for your gracious invitation that I can be with you. Open your Bibles with me, please, this morning to... There we go. Open your Bibles with me, please, in the Old Testament to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. Book of Haggai, chapter 2. And this morning, I'd like to tell you a story. This is a true story. It's a biblical account. It's a story of something that happened about 2,500 years ago. Actually, and more specifically, it's a story of something that happened 2,542 years, 10 months, 3 weeks, and 2 days ago, counting from today. It is a small part of a bigger story. We don't have time to tell the whole of the bigger story today. We'll do it in outline form, and then we'll focus in on just this one day from it. Prophecies of Haggai, chapter 2, and verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now therefore consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you." May the Lord bless, giving us a good understanding of his word. Chapter 2, verse 10 gives us a very precise date for this discourse in Haggai that we're going to consider this morning. It is the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, which is what we call 520 BC or BCE, as you prefer. Darius is the emperor of the Persian Empire. He is Darius the First, Darius the Great, the architect of the Persian Empire, the most powerful man in the world, the head of the most powerful empire that the world had ever seen up to that time, which he had built into a colossus. The king in the book of Esther is the son or maybe the grandson of Darius, the capital city where the events in Esther take place, and where the book of Nehemiah starts, were built by Darius. Such was his power, such was his influence, that much of civilization reckoned time according to the years of his reign. Now, I suppose that Darius would be surprised if he learned today that the events of his sovereignty that are the most famous and the most impactful to us today occurred in the second year, in a small corner of his empire in Jerusalem, where after a long time of prophetic silence and pretty much nothing happening, suddenly the Spirit of God began to move. And suddenly there came forth a burst of new prophecies that reached the hearts and the minds of God's people and sparked a new beginning in their history. It's recorded in the historical book of Ezra. It's chronicled by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and it's celebrated in the Psalms. It had been there 86 years before in 606 BC that Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Chaldeans, the instrument of God's judgment, my battle axe, that's what the Lord called him, my battle axe, he said, had conquered Jerusalem and Judah. He had made King Jehoiakim his vassal, and he'd started to deport the Jews to Babylon, beginning with the best of the young nobles like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He would return 8 years later to depose the king and carry away the treasures of the temple. And he returned a third time in 589 BC, full of vengeance and fury, smashing city after city until he reached Jerusalem, where the wrath of his power broke down with the dreaded fury of the judgment of God. He had Jerusalem besieged, shut in, starved out, torn down, burned up. He would have bulldozed the place if he had had the technology. The entire city was destroyed by fire. The temple built by Solomon was demolished down to its foundation. And now Nebuchadnezzar deports essentially everybody. About 2 million people. He did so with the intention of ending this rebellious city, ending this nation, ending this history, ending its culture, and ending any living memory of its God. The prophecies of Jeremiah were that there would be 70 years of captivity and 70 years of desolation in Jerusalem. And when we pick up the story again, it is 537 BC, 70 years has elapsed since the captivity began. And as foretold and with the accuracy of a clock, the king of the day, Cyrus of Persia, is now the instrument to fulfill the word of the Lord. Cyrus sends out a decree to whoever might be left in any place in my empire to return and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The Spirit of God moves, and 42,360 people assemble to make the journey back. 2 million people were deported. 42,360 are coming back. That is about 2%, as in 1, 2, that's it, percent. The vast majority had given up on the promises of God and disappeared into the secular culture of cosmopolitan worldliness that was the Babylonian and the Persian empires, or they had secularized their faith. You know, you keep the rituals, you do the religion, but you deny the promises and the power of it. Many people today secularize their faith. But as Isaiah had written, and as Paul later quoted, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah, there would have been nothing left. Let me give you an illustration, and you can try this yourself if you'd like. When you leave the meeting today, stop at a convenience store and buy a bottle of water, buy a bottle of fresh water. Put it in your car and drive to the Jersey Shore. Drive to Atlantic City, Asbury Park. If you're in Baltimore, you drive to Ocean City. Park your car somewhere near the beach. Make sure you're wearing some swimwear or something you can get wet. Take the bottle of water, walk across the beach, wade out into the ocean, maybe like about knee deep. Open the bottle of water, dump the bottle of water into the ocean. Put the cap back on, take the bottle, walk back to your car, drive home. Next Sunday, after the meeting, take the bottle of water, drive back to the ocean, drive back to the Jersey Shore, wade back out into the ocean where you were before, open the bottle of water, and see how much fresh water you can pull out of that ocean. The Bible described the Gentile nations as the Great Sea. Nebuchadnezzar was intent on destroying the Jews forever, and he came within 2% of succeeding. There's an account that you may recall, I trust you recall, it's in 2 Kings 22. It is how Israel lost the book of the law. They lost the book of the law in Solomon's temple. And when they lost it, they did a really good job of it because they lost it for 57 years. A whole generation grew up knowing nothing about the law. When it was found and was brought to King Josiah, the king rent his garments. He read this and he said, we're not doing any of this. I've never heard of any of this stuff that we're supposed to be doing. A whole generation had never heard of it. If Israel can lose the book of the law in Solomon's temple and lose it for a whole generation, what are the chances they're going to hang on to it for 70 years in Babylon? I saw in your bulletins, in your announcements, that you have a study that's either starting or going on called Thriving in Babylon. And I'm not familiar with the study, but it sounds very interesting to me. A constant throughout the biblical narrative is that there remains a faithful remnant of Israel, as there is one today. And now it is stepping out vividly into history. To me, those who hung on through the captivity, they are to me the greatest heroes and heroines of the Old Testament. They, through generations and against impossible odds, they kept the faith, they believed the promises, they studied the scriptures, they raised their children in the truth, and they never gave up. And they never gave up hope. And through their faith, they persevered, and so they overcame the greatest empires the world had ever seen. It is of them, of the remnant through the captivity that the author of Hebrews refers to in Hebrews chapter 11, that these were those who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong. You can even recognize the famous events of the captivity in those words. Daniel and the lions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who we know better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, surviving the fire. And so that remnant came back with a charge and a zeal to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But when opposition arose and the people of the land discouraged them, the work stopped. And it sat dormant. And it sat dormant for 15 years. We read, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of Darius. Now, I know Christians, and maybe you do too, whose Christian lives have become dormant. I know churches, I know ministries, and maybe you do too, whose work and zeal for the Lord has ceased. They're just going through the motions. And when that happens, it is hard to get it started again. And then, suddenly, from out of nowhere, the Spirit of God begins to move. The heart of the people is awakened, and a long, dormant work is renewed. The Christian life is one of renewal. In our own lives, there needs to be daily renewal. Paul wrote that the outward man is perishing, the inward man is renewed day by day. In churches, there needs to be regular and generational renewal. And the second year of Darius is perhaps the greatest visual demonstration of renewal in all of Scripture. And it's all going to happen within 1 year. And so you can follow it. And you can follow how it is meticulously detailed. And you can follow it month by month to give you a shorthand. The sixth month, the work began again. The key word in the sixth month is renewal. The seventh month, the people gathered at Jerusalem on the anniversary when Solomon had dedicated his great temple centuries before to dedicate themselves. In the eighth month, Zechariah exhorted them to return to the Lord, return to me, and I will return to you. If you want a shorthand, my shorthand is, sixth month is about renewal, seventh month is about remembrance, eighth month is about return, and now the ninth month, which we read about earlier, is about redemption. So now let's get back to where we started, the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, 2,542 years, 10 months, 3 weeks, and 2 days ago, counting from today. And consider this odd dialogue between Haggai and the priests of Israel. Now, the two questions that Haggai asks are entirely rhetorical. They are asked, they're not asked to gain information. He's not curious about what the priests think. He's asking the questions to make a point, like a lawyer asking an expert witness to guide the judge or guide the jury to the right answer. Haggai asks, suppose there's something holy. Now, in this case, it's meat from an offering, most likely the peace offering, the sacrifice known as the peace offering. Person is carrying it in the fold of his garment. They wore these long garments. You sort of gather it up. It becomes a sack. You have this fresh meat in this sack of your garment. The garment touches something common or ordinary. Haggai asks, does the holiness transmit from the sacrifice through the garment and outward? No, answer the priests. They don't need to think about it. They don't need to look it up. They don't need to confer. The answer is no. Okay, says Haggai, let's try it the other way. Let's say there's something unclean. And in the law of Moses, there's nothing more unclean than a dead body. If someone touches it, does the uncleanliness transmit? And the priests answer, yes. It will make you unclean, and then it will make everything you contact unclean. And by the way, we all know this. Every one of you knew this today before you came to church. It sounds strange because the examples are culturally distant. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't wear long robes. We don't carry freshly cut meat around in our pockets. But put this in modern dress, and it's obvious. Because even nature itself teaches us. Just cast your mind back, let us say 36 or so months ago, to what now seems like another world, and let's talk about the issue that was dominating all of our lives. Let's suppose there are two people, one of whom is healthy and well, and the other one tests positive for COVID-19 and is exhibiting all the symptoms. And if you don't like the COVID-19 illustration, you can just use the common cold. These two people are in close communication with each other for an extended period of time. They're not wearing masks or any kind of protection. Let's ask Haggai's question again. First, can the person who is well catch the virus by being close to the person who has COVID? The answer is clearly yes. I mean, the answer is yes millions of times over, we learned. Not only catch it, but pass it on with potentially devastating results. I remember the day that I learned I had been in close contact with someone who was positive. I went out and got tested before I came home. Second question. Can the person who is sick get well by standing near the healthy person? No, don't be ridiculous. What if the sick person shakes hands with the healthy person? What if the sick person pats him on the shoulder or something? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if being healthy was just as contagious as being sick? I mean, think of how much money you could save on medical bills. You have some ailment, you don't have to go to the doctor, you just go stand within 6 feet of some healthy person. Just shake hands with a healthy person and the health will just transmit to you and make you well. That is the rhetorical question Haggai is asking in a spiritual context. That which is sinful and unclean spreads defilement, and nothing holy can come from it. Jesus said that a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, but health and wellness and holiness does not flow back the other way. And having made his point, Haggai makes the application with devastating effectiveness. This people, this nation, is unclean. And if they are unclean, everything they offer is unclean. If they are unclean, all the works of their hands are unclean. It doesn't matter how good the work is. If the person's unholy, so is the work of his hands. If the person is unholy, so is the offering that she brings. One of the first recorded events in all of Scripture is the account of Cain and Abel, sons of Adam. Cain was a farmer, a man of the earth who tilled the ground and offered to God the fruit of his labors, the fruit of the ground, and was rejected. Second son is Abel, who brought a lamb and was accepted. Why was Cain's offering not sufficient? Why was Cain's offering not accepted? It is vitally important that you know the answer to this question. Cain is a farmer. I mean, think of how we picture farmers. Hardworking, clean living, upstanding, you know, the backbone of society. Why was this guy's offering not accepted? Because when Adam sinned, God cursed the ground. Cursed is the ground for your sake, said the Lord. It does not matter how hard you work. It does not matter how good your intentions are. What comes from a sinful source cannot be an acceptable offering. God has cursed the ground. Nothing that comes from it can be offered. Cain doesn't like that answer. Lots of people today don't like that answer. Cain thinks that's unfair. He tries hard. Good intention should be enough. So he's angry at God and angry at life and goes out from the presence of the Lord. That is just about the first object lesson we get in the Bible. Cain and Abel is works and faith 101. Now here in Haggai, we are just about at the end of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are the three prophets who close out the Old Testament. When they're done, so is the Old Testament. When they're done, the remnant of Israel is in the land, the temple is rebuilt, the times of the Gentiles is running, the stage is set, the Old Testament is over, and all we need is time before the coming of Messiah and God's salvation. And here, at the very end of the Old Testament, we are still talking about exactly the same issue we're talking about in Genesis chapter 4, thousands of years before, and nobody has an answer in. How does an unholy person bring a holy offering? How does a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? If this rule from Haggai 2 holds, and it has held uninterrupted since Adam and Eve left Eden, if every work of our hands and every offering that we make is unclean, how then do we go from being unclean to clean? How do we go from being unholy to holy? How can we come to God? What can transcend this rule? And as I study this passage and these two questions asked by Haggai, I remembered another day when these exact two questions were asked and when these exact two examples were used, juxtaposed in one day in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The examples are exactly the same. The questions are exactly the same. But in Jesus Christ, the answers are completely different. We read it earlier from Mark chapter 5. Jesus is in Bethsaida on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. He's teaching a multitude, and a man comes to him, a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus. He has a daughter who is 12 years old and is sick and close to death. Will Jesus come and heal her? So Jesus goes. The multitude is following and thronging all around him. in the multitude is a woman whose vaginal flow of blood would not stop. Healthcare costs were just expensive then as it is now. The issue has spent her into bankruptcy, and it's gone on for 12 years. It also makes her unclean under the law of Moses. Every bed she lies on, every seat she sits in is unclean. She's unable to come to the temple. She's unable to come to the Lord. But she is coming to Jesus and comes behind him and touches his garment. If only I can touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Remember Haggai's first question? Can holiness transmit out through a garment and make something unclean to be holy? The answer of the priest is no. The answer of the law is no. The answer of religion is no. The answer of nature is no. But the answer of Jesus Christ is yes. And that's how you got saved. You reach out in faith, and power flows out of him. And immediately, she knows in herself that she's been made well. Redemption and salvation by Jesus Christ is by faith, and it is transactional. His holiness flows to you. His righteousness is imputed to you. It is personal from him to you so that you know in yourself that you are saved. Jesus stops. I suppose that when Jesus stopped, Jairus would have panicked. His daughter's on the point of death. There's not a moment to be wasted. Jesus has to come as fast as he can for her to be healed. I suppose that when Jesus started looking around in the crowd asking who touched his clothes, Jairus had an anxiety attack. And then the message comes that the girl is dead. And I suppose his faith just about collapsed. This is not a man of strong faith. This is not like the centurion who said to Jesus, you don't have to come to my house, just say the word and my servant is healed. This is not like the nobleman in John chapter 4 who came to find Jesus in Cana, where his son was sick in Capernaum, which was 17 miles away. And left Jesus completely confident that Jesus could heal his son from a distance of 17 miles. To me, there are two moments in this famous account that really hit and really resonate with me. The first is how Jesus fights for the faith of Jairus. He had asked Jesus to come, and Jesus responds to his faith. Jesus doesn't turn him away. Jesus doesn't turn him away because he has a little faith. He responds to that faith. And now Jesus doesn't leave him hanging on without any hope. He strengthens his faith. Don't be afraid. Only believe. He starts again towards the house. The second thing that really hits me is the character in the story who has no lines. I love theater. I am a theater junkie. I will hang around theaters and talk to people who know the trade. And I remember in high school, the first time I ever worked with a professional director who taught me to look away from the action, to look away from center stage, watch people in the wings, even when they have no lines, watch what they're doing. And Jesus put out all those who did not believe. He took into that room only those with faith that he could do what he could do. Three disciples, Jairus, and one other person, girl's mother. And I sure don't know, but I strongly suspect there is a backstory there. I would not be surprised if it was her who sent him out to get Jesus. Mothers love their children fiercely. Mothers have faith strongly. It doesn't take much imagination to her hanging on throughout it all. And there Jesus takes the hand of the dead girl. There is nothing more unclean under the law than a dead body. You can't touch it. You can't be in the same tent with it. You can't be in the same room with it. Remember Haggai's second question? Can you touch a dead body and remain clean? Answer of the priest is no. Answer of the law is no. Answer of nature is no. The answer in Jesus Christ is yes. He can touch sin and not be sinful. On Calvary, he was made sin, but always remained holy. It is said of the sin offering that it is holy, it is most holy. Jesus takes the hand and speaks directly to the girl. Jesus doesn't pray to heaven. Jesus doesn't call upon his Father. There are three times in the Gospels when Jesus raised the dead, and each time he spoke directly to the person who was dead as if he or she was alive. To the young man in Nain, young man, I say to you, arise. To this girl and to Lazarus in Bethany, Lazarus comes forth. You know why in Bethany he said, Lazarus, come forth? Because if he just said, come forth, the entire cemetery would have gotten up and come out. Jesus speaks directly to the girl. He speaks to one who is dead as though she was alive, and immediately she was, and that's how you got saved. Redemption and salvation by Jesus Christ is by the power of God. His power flows to you. Resurrection life is alive in you. It is personal from him to you so that everyone around him is amazed. These two pictures of salvation, the woman saved by her faith, who knows in herself she's been made well even when nobody in the multitude knows, just her and Jesus. The girl raised by the power of God, and everybody around is filled with amazement. Two questions in Haggai, personified by two people in Bethsaida. I went off looking to see if I could find some writer who had commented on this, and I couldn't find anybody. So I'm sort of out here on my own right now. I cannot tell you that Jesus was thinking of the exchange in Haggai 2, but I can tell you that there are two questions with very bad answers in the law and in nature, but two great answers in salvation in Jesus Christ. There in that room behind those closed doors, the initiative was all of Jesus. The girl was dead. It was he who acted. It was he who spoke. Redemption is because of the sovereign power of God, and we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Back out on that road, out in that crowd, the initiative was all of that woman. It was she who decided. It was she who acted. Jesus said it was her faith. Power just flowed out of Jesus without him even intending it. And I'm trying to say that reverently, because I really don't know how else to say it without being intellectually honest with the text. Redemption is about the exercise of your faith. And when it comes, it changes everything. Haggai 2 seems to have an odd juxtaposition of thought. In verse 14, Haggai has concluded his question and answer session and summed it up by saying, this people is unclean, their nation is unclean, every work of their hands is unclean, everything they offer is unclean. And then the next words are connected with the conjunctive and, from this day forward I will bless you. Everything about you is unclean, and from this day forward I will bless you. That seems so disconnected that translators, including the translators of the New King James, put their own heading. They put their own heading right there in the middle, right in the middle of a sentence, even though it's all part of one dialogue. Now, there's a lot going on here that we don't have time to cover today. There's a lot about the prophecies of Jeremiah and the timing of the prophecies. But I do want to recognize the value of just one day, and to consider how important one day is. Because Haggai says, consider from this day forward. Then he says it again in verse 18, consider now from this day forward, from that 24th day of the ninth month. The day is important for prophetic reasons, but for our purposes, let's just take this as a word of exhortation. Charles Dickens in Great Expectations, in the words of the narrator Pip, he wrote, it was a memorable day for me, for it made great changes in me. But it's the same with any life. It is the same with any life. Imagine one selected day struck out of it, and think how different its course would have been. Pause, you who read this. and think for a moment of the long chain of iron or gold, of thorns or flowers that never would have bound you, but for the formation of the first link on one memorable day. And with this, the scripture agrees. A new day begins, the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Stone is laid upon stone. Renewal begins in one day. Salvation happens in one day. Today is the day of salvation. Choose you this day who you will serve. Remember this day and consider now this day forward. Yesterday was a day of labor, a day of disappointment, a day of stubbornness. But that time is over. Decide today that that part of your life is over. Today and forward is a day of blessing. It is a day of fruitfulness and purpose. It is passing from darkness to light. One day can make all the difference. And if you're here today and you're not saved, I want to tell you that being saved by faith in Jesus Christ is the best thing in the world. It is the best thing in the world to know in yourself that you've been made well, that you have new life in Jesus Christ. Make today a day of redemption. It happens in one day and never look back. And if you're here today and you're saved, but maybe your Christian life is dormant and you feel stuck, then make today a day of return, a day of renewal, when you seek the Lord's blessings anew, when you prioritize and intentionalize the things of Jesus Christ. And then consider from this day and forward. Thank you so much for your gracious invitation to be with you. I trust that these thoughts are as impactful to you as they are to me. Let's pray, and then our meeting, I understand, is dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the greatness of the salvation that has come to us. We thank you, Father, for the open door that each one of us has to be saved. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, and I pray for our church at Forge Road, that you would put before us an open door for the preaching of the gospel, that many people would be saved. We pray, Father, that we would be renewed day by day, and each day would be a day of renewal. We pray, our Father, that we would look with joy to the things that you have before us, that we would rejoice together in your salvation and go forward with confidence in the way that you have for us. And now we give thanks in your holy name. Thank you for your word, for your spirit, and for the joy of our salvation. We give thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for listening to me today. Thank you for your invitation. Lord bless you.